Okay, why don't we start with a word of prayer, which is so critical. Dear Heavenly Father, we come today acknowledging that we are studying your word to us. And I ask by the power of your Spirit that you'd get me out of the way, that you'd let your word come to those who want to receive it, and may our hearts be supple and ready and anxious to receive your truth, and not just to receive it on the surface, but to put it into practice as a part of the way we think and the actions that we do. All these things, Father, lift up to the praise of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we've been in Hebrews. I know some of you are taking the long journey. We've been doing in the beginning, trying to give you the high points, trying to guide and point your journey and really motivate you to take the journey in Hebrews. And I hope that that's happening. I know some of you had asked me a few questions, and that's made its way into some of the lessons. Today we're going to be covering, it's lesson number 5, even though it's probably actually lesson number 7 or 8. I can't remember now how many we've done. And I apologize for the confusion on that, but it is how it unfolded together. So today we're going to cover what I label as the greatest death of all, the death of the wealthiest testator ever to live. Now, when we have Christmas, many times we'll quote many verses that pertain to the birth of Christ and songs that we sing. And I'm going to read this one. It's Luke 2, 10 to 11. It says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" The angel knew Jesus was coming to die and called him our Savior. Yet, it says it's good news and it is a great joy. Keep that in the back of your mind as we get in. Sometimes we sing so many Christmas songs, we just left that season. The word joy and great joy, I think, loses its impact. Today, I'm going to try to bridge from Hebrews 11, where he gave us many witnesses pointing by faith to the journey that we ought to take. And I'm going to try to bridge that into the verse we've been looking at in the beginning of chapter 12, which is really inspiring us to run and to endure. And I want to get to the motivation. What is this author, what is the context even of really the New Testament, that for us as believers, why are we going to run? What is it really in our minds? What are we really thinking? And what is it that can cause us such great joy? So we're gonna get into that a little bit. And hopefully it's a blessing to you as it is to me. We've used this visual to talk about our journey, Mount Everest. Although, to some, if you are a mountain climber, you would say, well, Mount Everest isn't the most difficult climb. It's very difficult to survive. It's something I've never done, and I don't plan to be honest. But I use that analogy because it is very good with regards to Hebrews and our journey. It's very difficult, I think, to get to the top and survive. The preparation is not trivial. So I gave you some steps, some things that you had to do. And I've inserted one more thing that I think I overlooked, right? It's the end process, right? When people get to the top of Mount Everest or any mountain, what do? They stand there and they look and they gaze at what they see and they take joy in that successful accomplishment. They usually will put a flag, maybe it's their national flag, they want glory for the United States or whatever is going on there. There's dynamics. And then what do? They get done, they come back down. And then many times they do it again. Why? Why did they climb, right? And I want to look at, for our journey in Hebrews, what does it take to get to the summit? Now, I'm talking about your study in Hebrews, but the study in Hebrews is about the Christian walk, getting all the way to the end. And so the reasons why we can get to the summit of Mount Hebrews and the Christian life, there are a couple of things. I could go on and on, but the four that jumped out at me that I think are meaningful. To get to the top of Mount Everest, we need a good guide. Yes, we can't get there without the Holy Spirit. We must have the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve Him or you won't make it. If you're stuck in a sin, we've learned you're going to be under His discipline. If you want to continue, you've got to follow the Holy Spirit. You've got to acclimate to the altitude in the case of Mount Everest. There are dangers. You get sick. You get dizzy. You can die. Well, when you get into the Christian journey, you've got to acclimate to God's mindset, the mind of Christ. You've got to get into His theology, not yours. There are things that seem right to us in our eyes, and that's broken. It's wrong. So we have to acclimate. We've got to change our mindset. You need oxygen at the top of Mount Everest. We learned last in Hebrews 11, you need faith. Without it, you won't make it, right? We also need motivation to endure. Don't kid yourself if you're going to climb a mountain. It's hard, hard work. You don't just wake up one day after a long slumber and say, oh, I'm going to go to the top of Mount Everest. It doesn't happen. You got to prepare. And the same is true for the book of Hebrews. You guys see this? Am I standing in your way? I'll slide around. Hopefully you can see it. Your handout should be very close to what we're walking through on this. But so what's our spiritual motivation to endure to the end? Right? What's the carrot? What are the things that motivate us? Well, there's things that motivate your flesh, and then there are things that are going to motivate your spirit. We're going to get into what does the Bible say? What's our motivation here? So to do that, I'm going to start bridging the gap from Hebrews 11. If you read it, and as we went through it, you'll note something. I don't say strange, maybe that's the word I use here, but there's some things that he says that we ought to pick up on. There's a clue as to his bridge to Hebrews 12. But we know in Hebrews 11 that it's by faith that we endure these trials that are to come, right? Yet none of the people he outlined did it perfectly. We studied that. No one was perfect, and nobody in this room will be perfect either. There's only one who was perfect. It was Jesus. But none of them received the ultimate promise of this city built by God that they're running for, that they're striving for. They did not receive that. And then they have this strange thing at the end in verse 39 and 40 where it says, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So what is the author getting at here? Right? Why did he go from Hebrews 11 and from this verse where all of these people were saying, I trust you, I trust your promises, God, I believe you. They're striving for the seed of God. They did not receive it. Now, they did receive answers to God's promises in the now. We get the now, but not yet. But they didn't fulfill all of what they were looking for as far as that city built by God. A city with no sin. A city with maximum joy. A city with bodies that won't die. Right? So, as we transition, let's figure out what's he getting at. Why is he saying those in the Old Testament, those saints, they did not get it because God provided something better for us. He's talking now hundreds if not thousands of years later to believers, to them. And that applies to us in this room. Right? God had something better for us at GCBC so that apart from us, Samson would not be made perfect or whole without us, right? Let's get into that. So in Hebrews 12, 1-3, we've already looked at this verse several times. I'm not going to break it down from the things we've covered in the past, but I want to pull out a couple of things that give us some clues and are going to guide our journey today. So first of all, we know that these witnesses are wanting us to lay aside. They want us to get rid of the sin. They want us to run with endurance the race set before us. And it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And a second time, he says, fixing our eyes. A second time, he says, for consider him. Isn't that the same thing? Fix your eyes, consider him. You hear him wanting us to meditate, to think about deeply. Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So if I just pull out verse number 3, for consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If I paraphrase that, if you'll allow me to, I would say, do this to find motivation to endure. Not growing weary, not losing heart, not giving up. We're looking then for something that will motivate us to endure. Right? So let's get a little closer. In verse 2, I think he gives us a little clue as to how to do this. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Why is this our motivation to endure suffering? Why is fixing our eyes on Jesus, why does it do this for us? And then it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What motivated Jesus to endure the cross? What was his motivation? Maybe again, that can give us clues as to proper motivation for us as we fix our eyes and consider him. And it says in the middle of this, and this is where I want to leapfrog off of, it says, who for the joy set before him, he did this. He went to the cross because of the joy set before him. That struck me a little interesting when I read it the first time. I was expecting him to say, for God's glory, for we could have filled in a lot of things, which I think would have been true. But in this situation, this author saying, who for the joy set before him, he did this. Getting an echo?
Yeah, you step back a little closer to the wall, or if we pull a little bit closer.
I'll just lock myself to the wall. I apologize. Maybe I didn't get it far enough forward. So, if there's some joy there that Jesus had in front of him, and that's what motivated and endured him to go to the cross, I'm going to say whatever that is pretty important. And if we're going to take on the mind of Christ and we're going to value what he valued, then we ought to think about that. So that's what we're going to do and see if it won't answer some of our questions. So what did Jesus gain post-cross when compared to pre-cross? First of all, it wasn't power for himself. He did get power, but it wasn't also riches, because why? He owned everything. He was God. He was God before he came, and he was God after he left. He had all the power before. He had all the riches he wanted. What did he get? He gained a man's body. But this was lower than the angels and humbling. Pastor Jeff had a sermon on his descension to earth. Think about perfect and holy God taking on a man's flesh, becoming a man for the rest of eternity in the mess that we have created. He came. That's heavy. Very heavy. So it was, in a way, it was loss. It was humbling for Christ to come down. He left a perfect relationship. He had a lot of things in heaven as God. He did not need us, right? And then after he was resurrected, he ended up back where? He began at the right hand of the Father. But now he's God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man forevermore. All right, but what does that say about why? What makes that make Jesus so joyful about coming, dying, and being resurrected? Well, what's at that, right? I want to get at that and see what it tells us. Well, if we use Jesus' own words, and we don't have time to read the whole passage, we've read it multiple times before, I implore you to do so. In John 17, Jesus gives us a very long prayer. He's praying to God out loud so that we can hear him. He wants us to hear it. And what is he saying there? If you've never read it before and you're a new believer, your mindset's still getting acclimated to the altitude, it can be a very confusing passage if you really try to break it down. And yet there's some wonderful things in it, right? Jesus is telling us in there that he wants his joy to be in us. What was his joy rooted in? He tells us he wants us to be united with the Father as he is in the Father and with him. He wants us to be united with the Father and with him. He wants us to be with him so that we can see his glory. And we are to be set apart, sanctified, for this purpose by the truth of God's word. And if I kept going, there's lots of words around unity, glory, joy, and be with text. It's amazing how much he packs in that one chapter. Well, to understand that, I want us to just quickly go back and review some of the imagery or the parables, the way Jesus explains some of the unity, some of that, the joy and the dynamic, right? And I'm going to do it by looking at the fact that he and the New Testament call us the bride of Christ. What would that mean in that context? And there are a couple of parables of Jesus. If you don't understand the ancient or the Jewish custom of wedding, of the marriage process, it may confuse you. So we're going to briefly talk about that. We're going to talk about the imagery around the body of Christ, because it's, I think, significant in that context, and the family of God. And when we get through with those three, we could have added several. When we get through with these three, I think it'll give us clues to go to that next step and talk about that joy and what it means to us. And we're gonna circle back to the greatest death of all. In Genesis 2:24, as we talk about the bride of Christ, just to get our mind in the right zip code, it says in the beginning of Genesis, it's talking about God says, "Let us make man in our image, male and female." He made them. And a couple places later, he goes in and uses that to leapfrog into the great marriage scripture, where it says, "The man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So in the concept of marriage, it's a male and a female becoming one in their relationship. Now, we're not physically becoming one flesh, but conceptually, in essence, one person. We think alike, we're together, we do things together, that dynamic. And then as we get into the New Testament, it calls the church the bride of Christ. I've given you a lot of text. I could have given you more. But if you're not familiar with the fact that if you're a believer, you are the bride of Christ, go study these scriptures. It will give you that very clearly in text. So if we are the bride of Christ, and a marriage and that covenant means there's a unity, right? There's a unity in marriage. Now, we can do things to damage our marriage, but we're to be unified and one together, right? Loving, edifying each other. That aspect, how does that play out? I'm going to give you really quick some high points of what the ancient Jewish wedding traditions, some of those are rooted in areas of Scripture, some are part of that the culture that Jesus was a part of that he used in his parables. So I'm not going to go into great detail because we don't have time, but I'm going to briefly talk about him. As I do this, think in your mind about what you know of the Christian walk and of the prophecies and things Jesus said, and see if some of these don't bring back scripture text and reference words of our Lord. So the shidduchim is a preliminary arrangement where the father would typically arrange a bride for a son. There was a pre-arrangement, something called the ketubah, or the written contract. It outlines that the groom will support the bride and what the bride's dowry would be, which was typically used if the husband died and something to provide for his wife. The mohar was a bridal payment. This was the bride price. This is what the groom had to pay to the bride's family to kind of set her free from that household and to honor, I guess, the in-laws. Mikvah was a ritual immersion they both did separately prior to the betrothal period. So it was a spiritual cleansing before they came together. Then there's the erusin or the betrothal. This was a formal announcement that they were to be married. It was as legal as the actual marriage in our day. It was equated the same. And if you wanted to break out of the betrothal, it was literally a divorce, if you can think of it that way. But the betrothal period typically lasted for about 1 year. They exchanged a ring, usually, and they drank out of a cup of wine, which sealed the betrothal vows. Then there's this thing called a matan, or a bridal gift, or a pledge. In the Greek, that word was translated charismata, which means gift. This was done by the groom prior to his leaving for his home, after the betrothal ceremony, and he did this to promise to fulfill his obligation to marry her. Right? We would call that an engagement ring, okay, in our culture, I think. During the betrothal period, the groom leaves. He goes to prepare a place for his bride. Okay? In that day, the groom would usually add a room to his father's house. Not always. It was different dynamics, but many times it was just adding on to what his father owned. But the father, after the groom leaves, he prepares his place. The father determines when it is ready. He gives the okay for the groom to go and get his bride. The bride in that time period, she's preparing herself for her groom. Her wedding garments are to be made, lots of preparations, etc. Then there's the nisuin, the marriage ceremony. The bride knew approximately what time the groom would return, just didn't know the day or the hour. It was close to about a year. The bride and the bridal party were to be ready. And we see parables referring that to us as the bride of Christ. We're to be ready for Christ's return at any time. It can happen at any moment. But the bridegroom's party would go ahead of him when it's time, when the groom is given the right to do so. And they would shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." Then they would blow this shofar, this horn of an animal, and tell the city that the bridegroom is coming. Right? Then the whole procession would go to the bride's home, set up the huppah, right, a little tent with four legs, and there would be underneath that there would be that the ceremony would be finalized. The couple would then say their blessing over a cup of wine and repeat the vows to those in attendance. And then after that would come this wedding feast, the Shiva Brakat, 7 days of food, music, dance, and celebration. If you thought your reception, Jeff, was long, 7 days, wouldn't that be interesting? But the Shana Rishona was then for this groom and really to take 1 year to delight in his wife. We see that from Deuteronomy 24:5. He was not to go away to war, but stay home. Take delight in his wife for 1 year, establishing the relationship. So, 24,000 miles an hour, I just gave you the high points of that. Hopefully you heard some things resonating with you about marriage and the Christian walk. So, with these texts and that context, we know we are the bride of Christ. That's what God's Word calls us. Well, what is the body of Christ? Well, I'm going to say a groom plus a bride makes a marriage, makes one flesh, makes one person in a human existence that we have in this age. But I'm going to say God is giving that as an analogy to show us that the groom, Jesus Christ, plus his bride equals the body of Christ. Let's unfold that and understand it from text and see what that means to us and see what the New Testament says about that. So, in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, it says, yet we are, longer text than that, but it talks about we are many members of one body, the body of Christ. So if we are the bride of Christ and we are to be joined to our groom, Jesus, in one conceptual person in heaven, a unity in that relationship, then we are many members of one body. The body of Christ is not one person, right? Samson was part of the body of Christ. I am part of the body of Christ. But Samson lived a long time ago. He died. I'm still living. I'm going to die. And there are people who will be born tomorrow who may become believers, and they will die. There's a spreading over time and space, the body, right? It's not easy. So how does this work? Because some have died, some are still living. Well, in essence, Christ the groom, he awaits to be reunited with his bride to become one body, one unified relationship, joined to Christ, to the Father, and to the Holy Ghost in heaven. That's what we're running to. If that's not what you're running to, if you're running to a vacation on a beach somewhere where you get to play golf every day, you got your view of heaven a little askew. This is what the Bible is telling you we're running to. We are the bride of Christ, and we are the body of Christ. Now, that body of Christ has many implications, which we don't have time to go into, about how we serve one another now. Some of us serve like a foot, a kneecap, a heart, a shoulder, a hand. We are all diverse. It's wonderful. I commend that to you as a study. But today, I just want you to get the concept that we're the bride, we're the body, and we're the family of God. Adam was given dominion over this earth, but he fell and was cursed. We see that in Genesis 1-3. We were born in Adam, our father, into the human race. Everybody here had a birthday into the human race. And we were born under the curse. We were alive human bodies, but we had dead spirits, right? We were not alive to God in our spirit. We see that in Romans 5, 12-21. And Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. He was 100% God, 100% man, and he inherited all things. All things. Hebrews 1, 2. Then it says, we are born again a second time into the family of God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the means of our faith in Jesus Christ. Our spirits were made alive to Christ. You can see that in John chapter 3. So we were born in Adam. We were born humans. Our spirit was dead. And if you're a believer today, now your spirit is alive. Alive to Christ. Alive to God. And awaken to the truth, so you have been born again. A second time, Jesus says. So, and in Romans 8, he goes on and talks about us as being adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. And that Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. Christ was born all God and all man, but in his manhood, he was alive to God. He was not dead in his spirit. And we, when we're born again, we're going to be made into his image and be alive to God and in love with God, in love with Christ, right? It's so intimate. Jesus refers to us as his brothers and mother in Mark 3 in a relational intimacy way. How can we be his mother? But he's talking about the relationship between a mother and a child. Pretty close, pretty intimate. You want to see how much a mother cares about her child, threaten the child. It's tight. Very tight. But we also see in Hebrews 2 where Jesus calls us brothers and sisters if we suffer with him. There's that suffering thing. It keeps coming up when we talk about relationships with Christ. Suffering. And it's one of the themes in Hebrews. Right? And everybody we study in Hebrews 11 suffered to some degree or another. So the bottom line I'm going to say from these three analogies, we are the bride of Christ, we are part of his body, we are sons and daughters in the family of God, and we are brothers and sisters to Christ, the family of God. If God were trying to communicate something about intimacy at a relational level to us, I don't know how he could say it any louder. He's saying, you are going to be related to Christ and to God for all of eternity. There are days I do not live up to that calling. But we are to represent our family, our Father in heaven. and he has adopted us, and he's paid the price for this. We are his. We are bought at a price. And we are the bride left here to grow and sanctify ourselves. But he is, if you've ever seen a groom run, it's to their bride. They're excited about wedding. They're excited about being united. They don't like being apart. Jesus is delaying his return not because he doesn't want to. He's waiting for the whole body to come in. And that's a great thing. So, how do relationships create joy? I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Just think about it yourself when you contemplate, where does joy come from? I'm going to say, in the case of a wedding and the honeymoon, is it great joy or is it just boring, full of grief and pain? Weddings are all about joy, right? What if you love your spouse for 6 years? And I mean a good, wholesome, healthy love. There are relationships that are damaging, but I'm talking about a good, healthy, wholesome marriage for 60 years. Does it bring greater joy to be separated or to be together? Well, good marriages, when you see them, you know it because they don't want to be apart when they've been married for 60 years, right? It's painful to be apart. What about when you're a kid, if you get lost in the shopping mall, your parents, you can't find them? Was that great joy? Or was there joy when you found them and you realized you weren't lost, right? What about the losing of an arm or a leg and the concept of a body? Does that bring you joy or pain? Right? It's not pleasant, right? The most horrific pain, I think, in this life you could cause a parent is to lose a child to kidnapping or death. It is a heavy thing. Very heavy. And everyone here has probably been affected by that to some degree or another. Yet, if that child was lost and is now found, there would be great joy restored. Right? Now, you wouldn't forget all the time, the separation and the pain that was behind you, but the joy would be restored. You'd be moving forward in that relationship. What about when a mother gives has the pain of childbirth? She gives birth to a child. I hear people, I'm not a woman, so I can't attest to it. I've watched my wife, but there's a lot of pain there, right? But mothers typically have great joy after the birthing process is over. So much so they say, I don't know if it's true for everyone, but they say she almost forgets the pain, right? Because there's so much joy of this new child. But what is it about that new child that gives so much joy to the mother? It's really about the intimacy, the relationship, this person. There's a lot of stuff there that's deep in our makeup, right? Well, in Luke 15, 11 to 31, we see something. We see in the parable of the prodigal son, there's three parables in a row. We see a theme that erupts from that, right? And I'm going to paraphrase the conclusion of those three parables, but it says, all of heaven takes great joy in God when one lost sinner is found. Think of that. All of things that heaven could rejoice over. And it says, hey, when one sinner becomes a believer and follows Christ, all of heaven cries out in great joy, right? There's great rejoicing. So are we starting to see where joy comes from and the way God thinks about relationships and intimacy and joy, right? So why would he, Jesus, the groom, the head, the elder brother, why would he be so willing then to separate us from us? He came down, took on a man's body, and there he is with us. Why wouldn't he just live forever with us here? Why does he have to go back? Why did he have to go to the cross? Why was he so joyful, so willing to go to the cross? Because of that joy that was before him. What was going on? Why not stay? Well, most of us, I think, kind of know that answer. But I want to add to that answer just a little bit. Okay? Because the reason I want to do that is because Hebrews does it. In Hebrews 9, 15 to 17, we see some reasons why our groom head elder brother died. It's both to cover the negatives of our sin, but it's also to buy what's in the future. So I'm going to read it. If you would, read along with me. It says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Okay? Let's peel that a little bit. What is he getting at? And this is prior to Hebrews 12. He's assuming you already had this. And so I want us to make sure we get it. And he He references other things in the earlier part of Hebrews, but we know from this, and we know from the context in the New Testament, His blood shed on the cross created a new covenant. The word covenant, by the way, in Latin is testament. Just as a point of reference. Somebody asked me, why do we call it the New Testament, the Old Testament? Anyway, you can do the study yourself, but that word testament comes from the word covenant in the Latin. But what was this covenant? It was a marriage contract. We were bought at a price and we're married. We're going to be married. Jesus paid for us so that He could marry us and be unified with us in heaven. He was creating, grafting or transplanting, however you want to look at it, a new part of His body. They were born anew. We became a part of His body. That covenant was also this birth certificate, this adoption agreement, making us a permanent family member. By the way, the word adoption in Romans, the Romans thought if you were natural birth, they could disown you. But if you adopted someone, it was forever because you made a choice. Your adoption in Christ can never go away. No one can take that from you, right? But I want to add something to that list, and we could keep going. This context, this words that he uses in the end, this is a last will and testament as well, right? Some of you have more legal background. You may understand a lot more than I do. But it's clear he's saying that, right? It says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. In our context today, we would call that a last will and testament. What is a last will and testament, or covenant, if you will? It has to specify the testator, the one who is leaving his estate or her estate behind upon death. It states the recipient of that estate, and then it names an executor, one who's going to ensure that it will be carried out, because you won't be here, you'll be dead, you'll be gone. So there has to be somebody behind that you trust that will carry it out for you, right? This is typically reviewed and approved by some probate court judge, or in our culture, for authenticity. There's things that are done there. And then when the testator, the person who made the last will and testament, when they die, now that covenant goes into effect and not before. Right? So if this is a part, the new covenant is also a last will and testament, who is our testator? Who's the one who dies to initiate that covenant? It's Jesus. His death assured and ensured that covenant, He paid for it. It would be done. He dies. Now, who receives this inheritance? Well, His betrothed bride, His body, the children of God, His brethren, His closest relationships. That's us, folks. That's us. Hard to imagine, but that's us. Who is the executor who's going to make sure that that covenant is done? Well, the beautiful thing about Jesus, He was resurrected. If I die, I can't bring myself back to life and say to the court of Minnesota, my will needs to be done here. I don't have that ability. Jesus does. He was resurrected. So now, He can ensure that we receive everything He paid for. Not only will He not lose you, you will not lose anything He paid for to give you as His bride. Bride and a groom do what? They share all things. They're joint heirs together, right? Pretty powerful. I don't deserve that. Who is the probate judge? Who's the one who's sitting there in the courtroom adjudicating, making sure all this is done? Because that's Jesus too. Because He sits at the right hand of the Father and He inherited all things. All things are His. All power is His. He's given the power to judge all things. Guys, our inheritance is secure and the books are cooked in your favor. In your favor. It's unfair. You don't deserve it. And you don't have to worry about it. No corrupt person's going to take it from you. That gets me excited. I hope it does you. You want to know more about your inheritance? Go read Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. Great study on your inheritance. So we have an inheritance. What is it we inherit? What exactly is this? Well, we just read in John 17. I almost can't put that on the same page with everything else, because to think about that, you're going to be in a unified, open, tight relationship with God. The one who created all things. The ancient one. The beginning and the end. That's what you're going to be in. I can't even fathom that. But put it, that is so grand that it just changes you when you think about that. When you know who this God is. If you don't know this God, it won't impress you at all. But if you know Him, the more you know Him, the more blown away that truth will be. But we keep going. It's not like he's just giving you a little bit. This is a lavish God. He's over the top. So in Ephesians 1, what does he do? He gives us every spiritual blessing possible. Possible. John 3:16, it's a lot about eternal life, not eternal death. Some of you think, well, you know, you're not going to live for eternity. Only if you believe in Jesus will you have live forever. Everyone lives forever. It's just whether you have life or death, right? And I want life. Psalm 16:11, it says, there are pleasures forevermore at his right hand. You think this life is offering you a lot of pleasure? You're tempted by that? He created all those pleasures. He's the God who has pleasure, but his pleasures do not destroy you like our sinful, corrupt desires do. His pleasures are good, and you can fill up on them, right? What a great thing. Romans 8, Hebrews 2, 1-9. He offers us glory, power, and dominion with him. Ah. 2 Timothy 2, Revelation 3, 21. We will reign with him. We will reign with Christ. You in this room will reign with us. There's even scripture that talks about you will judge angels. Yeah, figure that out. That's amazing. In Ephesians 2, 7, it says there's never ending increase to our joy. 1 Corinthians 15 goes all about new bodies. Bodies that won't die. They'll never corrupt. They'll be immortal. They'll live forever in a perfect and growing state. John 14, Jesus talks about going to make us eternal homes. And he says, I go away to make a place for you. In my Father's house there are many rooms, mansions, depending on... He's making a place for every single part of the body of Christ. He's not forgetting one. Whether they were born 1,000 years ago, or if the world continues for hundreds of years in the future, he's got it all taken care of. And when the Father says, he says, I don't even know the day they are. My Father knows. He will come for us. He will come for us. It's a sure thing. 1 Corinthians 5:15-55, it says, he talks about removing the sting of death. I'm going to call it our servant. Death used to sting and usher you into hell and into judgment. Right? In Hebrews it says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then to judgment. But in Christ now, what does your death do? It ushers you into your inheritance. It's now serving you, as painful as death is, and the process of death. It's not that it feels good, but this thing is now serving you to usher you into your eternal glory. It's gain for you if you're in Christ, right? So how does your inheritance, I could keep going, but how does your inheritance compare with your sinful desires? Would you rather have an iPhone or this? Would you rather have a beautiful body for maybe 5 or 10 years of your life? Would you rather have a drug-induced high? Right? The feelings of drugs. Would you rather have luxurious retirement for 20 years, 30, 40? I don't know. How many years? Would you rather have a non-offended, happy family for 80 years? Never addressing anything serious about sin. Just happy family for 80 years. All the wealth on the planet for 100 years. Would that be good? Compared to all of this, that is a loss. That is dung. That is a heap of rubble. That is lies. And you need to preach to your own desires that every day, because your flesh will try to get you to make that exchange every day. It is evil and it is sinful. And we need to call it what it is. And we need to fight our own thoughts and our own desires. Right? Because it's not a good deal. Right? Get your eyes open to the good deal. This is a phenomenal deal. There's nothing that compares to it. But someone would say to me, but wait, he gives us suffering in this life. How is that so good? All the New Testament is full of suffering, enduring the suffering. The whole book of Hebrews, endure suffering. Why is that such a great thing? Right? In Philippians 1, pastor went through that. In Romans 8, we see it. How is it a good thing? Well, guess what? Even your suffering is turned into your servant. What does it do? It draws you near to your groom, to your king, to your head of your body. He draws you near to your Savior. That's how we can get to know Him deeper in this life. So even suffering becomes our servant. And it is part of our inheritance. If you're a believer in Christ, it is destined to give you suffering. You won't escape this life without suffering at some level. Now, whether it ushers you into a deeper relationship or makes you bitter, I think there's sin. There's things that we all need to address, how we engage suffering. It's not easy. And we need each other to help each other through it. Not only does God give us suffering, but He gives us a church and He gives us people who are supposed to help and lock arms with us and walk with us. He promises if everyone on this planet, your church, your family, everyone abandons you, He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? He won't. And we need to shine a light on what we really believe. So to wrap this up, if you want to be a part of this deal, this thing called salvation, this great salvation, if you want to be a part of that, you got to put your trust in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There's one gate. There's one Savior. There's one path. There's one journey. We talked about it. It's the only way to get in, by faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. Can't trust anything else. It just won't get you there. And then you need to be baptized. Why do you need to be baptized? This is your first step of obedience. It doesn't save you. We are saved by trust in Christ alone. But what baptism does is it signifies that you're willing to be identified as a Christ follower, as His bride. Right? There's immersion in water saying, I'm dying to this sinful life. You're raised out of water. You're raised to new life in Christ. You're born again. All of these analogies start to come together. This is what we do, and we tell people, I'm now following. And now we can lock arms together with you. It's a serious thing. Would you say to a groom who you are going to be married something that serious? Would you say, well, I don't really want to take the ring. I don't really want to take that. No. You would. There's joy, right? We need to move forward in our obedience to Him in baptism if we haven't. Okay? But by faith, this whole process signifies and illustrates the Lord is alive, and now your spirit is alive as well. Alive to what? Your spirit is alive to God, to Christ. Now, it's meaningful. That relationship is what you want, right? You want the truth in your life. Your earthly body is going to die. Everybody in this room will be dead in 100 years for sure. I don't know how long we'll make it, but we will die. It's guaranteed. But our spirit is already brought to eternal life and can never be separated from Christ again. And He gives you the Holy Spirit as a betrothal promise and as an inheritance guarantee. And He will return. He will not lose you ever, nor will He put you in an inferior relationship. A good husband honors his wife. And it says we'll be joint heirs with Christ. We're going to reign with Him. We started off lower than the angels, but we're going to get above. So let's close with this. We now know why Jesus endured. There was a joy set before Him. The relationship restored with God is also set before us. So why do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Why do we consider Him? Well, in Hebrews 2, 5-15, it talks about a prophecy that says, we are made lower than... What is man that you are mindful of him? And we are made lower than the angels. And then it says, wait until putting everything under our feet. And then it says... In Hebrews, in 2, the author goes in and says, yet, while that's the truth about us, right? We don't see everything subject to us. Man is not superior to everything around us. We struggle. We're weak. We're going to die. Angels are more powerful than us. How in the world can this be true? Well, Hebrews gives us the answer. He says, we don't see mankind elevated, but we do see Jesus, and we see Him resurrected, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He made it. He's the only human who ever made it through death. So where else are we going to look for a new resurrection body? He was the way, the truth. He showed us. He was vindicated. He received it. If we want it, we must follow Him. The point I would think of the in Christ relationship is that you're going to love Him the same as you would anyone close to you relationally. If you don't know Jesus in a relationship, you've missed Him. You've missed Him. It's not just a mental truth that we think about. This joy, okay, I'm going to call it joy, this truth out of that relationship, it creates this longing inside of you for the return of Jesus. It happens. The more you meditate on Jesus, the more you fall in love with God. It draws you. The heart of faith will cause you to be eager for His return. If you don't feel an eagerness in your heart, right, what do you do? You're sitting here this morning and you're just like, oh, I don't know. I'm not sure I'm ready for Him to come back. I got so much I want to do in my life. Right? I don't want to miss out on this or that. What's going on in your heart? Well, I would say go pray that the Lord would reveal His greatness to you and that He would create this love in your heart the way it ought to be towards Him, because you can't create that. Ask Him to do a work on your heart. And then go taste and see for yourself. He said, God says, come, taste of me, see for yourself. And if you need help, get with a pastor or a mature believer to engage in that dialogue, just as the pastor said this morning. Why? Because they're going to fight for your joy and your faith to endure to the end. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, 1:24, Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. The connection between faith and joy, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If He's working on you, you're going to find that joy, and it's going to resonate with you. We've used this analogy, and I want to just reinforce, this is the journey. If you want to be on the middle, this God's perfect will, if you will, get your eyes on Christ, on Him. He is your inheritance. He is the greatest thing in heaven. He's the greatest thing in this life that you can experience and enjoy. And if me saying that doesn't resonate with you, you've missed something. You've missed Him, right? But the more you focus, the more you get the mind of Christ, the faster you're going to run. You can't do it in the flesh. You got to do it by the Spirit. And the Spirit's going to do it by endearing Jesus to you. So that's really the summary here. I'm going to stop. I'm out of time. And I apologize. I spoke kind of fast. I get excited about it. I just want it to be from here to here in my life as it is for you. And I pray this will put some fuel in your journey to climb, because I know it's not easy. Right? If the worst thing when you're suffering you want to hear is, oh, just get over it. That's not reality. Life is really hard. Struggles are hard. The Christian walk is hard. We need each other. We need each other. God made it so. And by the way, if we can't get along with each other now, in the next life, we're all going to be real close to each other. We're going to be living in the same house. So it's a good place to practice. Any questions before I close in prayer? I'm going to wrap it up. Some of you may have questions. I pray you continue in the study of Hebrews. It's hard. It's going to point you back to the Old Testament. That's hard. But what else are you going to do with your time while we wait for our groom to come back? Oh, one other thing. I told my wife, I had to say this. As a man, some of you who are men here, it's a little hard for me sometimes to think of myself as a bride. There are many analogies God gives us, praise the Lord. Okay, but I think we ought to raise up and see the analogies He gives us and learn as much as we can from it. God wants you to be a man, not to act like your bride in a human sense. For me, the analogy of Jesus as my king really resonates with me. So God gives you the analogies you need to help you on your journey. So I hope it didn't offend anyone that I said that. So there are no questions. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the joy in our heart. Father, forgive us when we neglect so great a salvation. Father, forgive us when we make that poor trade of giving in to our flesh and putting another nail in the cross. Now, thank You, Lord, for the promise that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us. And You'll do it 70 times 7. Thank You, Lord, for running to the cross for us. And Lord, I pray that as we take this journey, Your Spirit would have Your way in our heart. May we not grieve You. May we strive to hit the mark by Your power. Teach us not to fight our flesh with fleshy means, but to do it with the Spirit, lifting up the truth in our minds. And may we run. Lay aside every encumbrance and run. And all these things we lift up in Your Son's name, the name of Jesus. Amen.